we're discussing the amount of evil in the world. This is falling under the rubric or umbrella of seemingly gratuitous moral evils. The claim that I was just making was the fact that God must decide ahead of time, ahead of the moment of creation, what laws of nature, laws of morality, laws of science, laws of religion, and so forth, interaction, human, between each other and with God, all those laws have to be put in place, designed, intended, prepared, as it were, ahead of time. As well, not only does God have to and must decide ahead of time what laws there will be, but also he has to decide ahead of time his own causal input into the world. And with God's foreknowledge, I take it he decides his rightful input into the world ahead of time, taking account of his ends and goals, as every wise actor does. And he also takes into account our activities, both good and bad, our prayers, our needs, and so forth. Now, for God to understand his interactions, no doubt he does. But in order to understand his interactions in the world ahead of time and the consequences of his actions, he has to have and know the set laws that he puts into the world. For example, he has to design and know the laws of memory, say, the memory of a human being. As a moral rational agent, the human is responsible for certain things. For example, someone tells you not to do a certain thing, like drive over the speed limit. Well, if I'm responsible for that, I have to be able to understand and remember that. So God, wanting a moral universe for us to grow up in and mature in, he has to design us so that we have memory, the ability to reckon, wisdom, the ability to be wise and to use that wisdom in everyday activity. That's up to God to design us in a way that's consistent with his goals and ends of creation. Think, for example, of John 15:22. There, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says this: "If I had not come and spoken to them," that is, this crowd or the Jewish people, "if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin." Now, in John 16, I think he explains the sin that he's speaking of there. For example, in verses 8 and 9, he's speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says of the Holy Spirit, "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." Okay, so in other words, the Jews' sin was that of unbelief, not believing. My point here is simply to point out that there has to be certain laws of memory, laws of morality, by which God conducts the universe and by which we are responsible to conduct ourselves in a certain way. We're responsible to God to act in a certain way. And so, as you can see, laws are very important. God must decide on laws, and he must decide ahead of time. He must decide, notice, ahead of time what these laws will be. If his causal input in the world is going to be the consequence, and the consequences of his inputs into the world are going to be meaningful and successful in succeeding his ends, then he has to have forces at work in the world, natural laws, moral laws, the laws of memory, as we've discussed, and so forth. All those things must be built into the world. And God, as omni-rational, as an all-wise being, of course, builds those things into the world. And so, as we talk more then about the amount of evil, we think about the laws and the importance of the laws of nature, the laws of morality, and so forth. Laws are constraining forces which succeed in fulfilling God's ends in creation. Indirectly, they are the divine hands and feet of the world. We are, in a more direct sense, God's hands and feet in the world, but the laws are God's certainties, which he sometimes upsets. Of course, we think that he can supersede the laws. For example, the law of gravity. Jesus walked on water. The law of natural kinds. Water usually does not have the taste of wine and the properties of it, and yet Jesus can turn water into wine, and so forth. He can raise the dead, take away the law of once dead, always dead. He himself could upset that natural law. God has the power to supersede those laws, the laws of nature, laws of morality, and so forth. However, I believe, as I said way back in the first couple lectures, that God cannot supersede certain laws of thought because those laws are characteristic of the divine mind, which is eternal and unchanging in its essential properties and configuration. That is, 2 plus 1 is 3, because God thinks that way. The permutation laws of mathematics, the laws of arithmetic, piano's 5 postulates of arithmetic and so forth. Those reflect God's character and the way that he thinks. But the configuration and way that God thinks cannot be changed. It's a very part of the basic fabric of this eternal being of God. So God can't make 2 plus 2 to equal to 3 or 2 plus 1 to equal to 4. That's impossible, but we don't count that against God's omnipotence because it's just not a coherent description of the way things could possibly be. Let's speak now, then, about the threshold. Professor Rowe speaks of the threshold of evil, pain, and suffering in the world in some of his later articles. When we speak about the threshold of evil, we're talking about the amount of evil. Would there be some sort of optimal amount of evil that God would intend to be the case in a world like ours? The answer to that, I think, is yes, there would be an optimal amount of evil. Because, after all, we've said that in a world like ours, given the stage that human beings are at in their sanctification process, we do need evil in order to overcome and build up our moral characters. Once we die, we'll take those characters with us and we'll become thereof fit vessels in order to praise God and honor him and to enjoy him forever in his eternal presence. However, until that time, evils are necessary to build in us the proper Christian habits, to exhibit the 9 spiritual fruits spoken of in Galatians 5, 22 and following, and so forth. And so it seems to me that there will be an optimal amount, insofar as God's intention goes, to be the case in a world like ours, a fallen world. There is an amount of evil, as I've said, needed for soul making. He thus allows a certain threshold of evil to bring about the greater good of the development, the potential development of human character traits that are good. However, what I want to do is take an episode of moral evil. Okay, suppose we have one person, Ralph, and Ralph is intending some harm against her neighbor, Ruth, on some occasion. Now, think about it for a moment. Suppose that Ralph is intending to harm Ruth. Now, when Ralph does harm Ruth, we must see that Ralph intends the harm to be soul-destroying, not soul-making. The very essence of wanting to harm someone, to punish them or to bring vengeance upon them, whatever the case may be, the very essence of that, the very intention of the fallen human heart to harm another individual is certainly not to help that person, but rather to make it soul-destroying. to make their life worth to have been lived during those hours than it would have otherwise have been. And so when Ralph harms Ruth, we must see that Ralph intends the harm to be soul-destroying, not soul-making. Thus, this is what's interesting, thus, humans in their freedom will, when they harm others, when they will to harm others, they actually will the threshold of evil to be hired so that they can complete their wicked act. When you will an evil to take place, you're actually saying, God, I wish that I could harm this person because I feel they have it coming to them, or something along those lines. That is, you're bringing vengeance or wickedness against this person when you're trying to harm them, say, in when it is a situation in which Ralph ought not to be doing that to Ruth. Ralph is actually saying, I wish the threshold that God allows would be higher so that I could bring this harm against Ruth. And so, in effect, humans in their freedom will, when they harm others, they will to come to pass that the threshold of evil be hired so that they can bring about their wicked act so that Ralph can harm Ruth. And thus, I claim, God's original threshold is in that instance pushed up higher. If God allows this to happen, it's pushed up higher beyond or higher than God's original intention for the world. And so, what can we conclude from this? Well, what we conclude is that with respect to the amount of evil, evil has to be widespread in the world because people are widespread and immature. People are widespread and also immature, both physically, spiritually, and mentally, psychologically, and so forth, in this God-created world. So if there's immaturity widespread, they all need evil to overcome and to come to maturity. So evil's already widespread because people are widespread. But then, speaking of the amount of evil that God allows, humans will there to be more evil allowed if they will to harm others, or when they will to harm others. And of course we know that human beings do, unfortunately, will the harm of others through various mechanisms. Spite, hatred, vengeance, and so forth. One point it may be helpful to remember at this juncture in our lecture, especially when speaking of God allowing the threshold of evil to rise on certain occasions in order for one person to harm another, we do have to remember the position given by Keith Yandell, where he said that even though when a person dies, for example, that person is beyond our help, we can no longer influence that person for good or for bad, it doesn't follow that that person is beyond God's help. God being omnipotent, it's clear that it's altogether reasonable that that person is not beyond God's help. We realize as well that Hebrews 9:27 says that there's a certain order, namely it is appointed for us once to die and then face judgment. But it seems to me that in certain instances, as we developed on the last tape, that there may be moments of decision, as it were, a moment of decision in which a person who suffered horribly would be able to decide one way or the other with respect to accepting God as personal savior and so forth. One other important topic that is of interest to most theists in this context is the following. When a person suffers a certain evil, say E3, some evil, was E3 necessary for that person to overcome a certain obstacle and thus to grow from that? That is, when a person suffers E3, is the suffering of E3 necessary for that person at that time in the context of their life to proceed and to be sanctified, to maturate, to mature in a certain way for that person? Now, various theists will answer no to that question, and some will answer yes. The question will become a question of what some philosophers have called the problem of meticulous providence. Is God so meticulous in his providence in the world that even the specific evils that people suffer are chosen at the time that they do suffer and so forth so as to maximize the person's soul maturation or the chance to mature and so forth? Now, I tend to answer this question negatively with a no response. And it seems to me that most soul-making theodicists do tend to answer negatively. Now, why is that? In the long run of things, you tend to take a minimalist position with respect to the hypothesis about evil, God, and so forth that you accept. That is, when you're trying to explain something, you try to admit the least number of claims in order to explain that thing. It's more or less what the medieval philosophers referred to as Occam's razor. Occam, William of Occam, was a 13th and 14th century medieval philosopher. The basic principle behind Occam's razor is never multiply entities beyond necessity. That is, for example, if I have two proofs for some mathematical truth, and one proof takes merely 3 minutes to explain, and the other proof takes 33 minutes to explain, and they both do the same sort of rigorous analysis, and their analyses are roughly equivalent in value and quality, then we should, other things being equal, accept the 3-minute explanation as the best or a better explanation. There's no reason to multiply entities beyond necessity in our explanations. In the same way, Keith Yandell has spoken of the soul-making theodicy, and he says that in general, he says the following. Here's a citation from an article by Keith Yandell. He says, "What deserves emphasis is that no particular evils are requisite for one's participating in morally significant situations or in virtue circumstances. But given that persons sometimes freely act wrongly, and given that in any case, evils are sometimes logically necessary if one is to participate in the full range of virtue circumstances, one cannot consistently be grateful that there are moral agents and bemoan the fact that there are evils." Okay, what Yandell is developing here is the fact that we think it's a great good, not only in our eyes, but in God's eyes, as one of his ends of creation, to create moral agents. But the fact is, we have to be in virtue circumstances in order to become the sorts of people mature that God desires. Yandell, as he defines it, a virtue circumstance, it's a circumstance in which the way in which an agent responds to that circumstance contributes to that agent's becoming virtuous or becoming vicious. Okay, it's a matter of virtue and vice. And if we're talking about soul maturity, we're talking about development of the Christian virtuous character, good Christian habits, a good character which exhibits virtue in its actions. And so Yandell says that there's no particular evils that the theist must face, that the person in this life must face in order to become morally mature. But, as he says, given that some people do act wrongly, and given that, in any case, evils are sometimes logically necessary, if one is to be fully mature, that is, to participate in the full range of all the different virtue circumstances, circumstances, that is, that make us either virtuous or vicious in different ways. Yandell concludes, one cannot consistently be grateful that there are moral agents and bemoan the fact that there are evils. If the moral enterprise is serious, the evils will not be trivial, he says. And that certainly seems true. Hence, some serious evils, Yandell continues, will befall any human person who reaches a mature moral character. Thus, the general fact that such evils occur is not something that cannot be understood within the framework of a theistically informed, articulate moral theory. This does nothing to blunt the sense of loss and the pain accompanying observing such evils, but it is relevant to whether or not one can be reasonable in believing that a God who not only creates, but also loves persons, exists in a world where moral agents face real evils. In effect, what Yandell is saying is that to become mature, you must face serious evils. But to become mature is one of God's ends in the world, and therefore to face evils is necessary, but not particular evils. Facing particular evils is not requisite for one's participating in morally significant situations or in virtue circumstances and also becoming mature. So, interesting. It's not necessary that I face the specific evils that I do in this life to become more loving, compassionate, sympathetic, fortitudinous, and so forth, but it is necessary that I face evils of a serious nature that do call forth fortitudinous action, loving behavior, sympathetic response, compassionate, agapeistic love towards my neighbor, and so forth. And so for those who do reject a very strong sort of providential element in the world and in the distribution of goods and evils, there's still this out, namely that facing evils is necessary to possibly have instilled the mature Christian moral character. However, the specific evils that we face are not necessary. And so this helps us to understand God's world, the fact that this is a real live world with real live pleasures and real live evils, pleasures to deal with, as well as pains and suffering and sorrow, which is real, to work with and within to overcome and so forth. We have spoken up to this point about Christian virtue, the virtuous character, avoiding vice and welcoming virtue and so forth. I think it's always incumbent upon the theist to look for similarities, commonalities, common ground between his or her own moral and ethical theory and that of the secular world, the world of ideas and so forth. I think it is important to point out at this juncture that there are basically three different ethical theories that are confronted in a history of morality or history of ethics course. You have the utilitarian ethics, which we refer to with David Hume and John Stuart Mill, that basically says that an action is right insofar as it produces right consequences or desirable consequences. So it's based on consequences. Also, there's non-consequentialism or deontologicalism or deontology. Deontology, as taught famously by Immanuel Kant, 18th century German philosopher, Kant's basic approach is that the goodness or rightness of an action lies in the motive of the agent who brings that action about. And it has no regards, or not that much of a regard, to the actual consequences of the action as they fall out after the action has been performed. But thirdly, there's the virtue ethicist. There is the ethics of Aristotle, virtue ethics. I think it's very important to see that the notion of character formation is one that is very near to Aristotle's virtue ethics, because he holds that virtues are acquired through just, temperate, and brave actions. That is, the virtues are acquired through action. So, for Aristotle, education is very important to the habituation necessary to attain virtuous character. But that education must be a preparation to mold one's experience into virtues. And so he writes, just as in the case of a craft, the sources and means that develop each virtue also ruin it, for playing the harp makes both good and bad harpists. And it is analogous in the case of builders and all the rest. For building well makes good builders, building badly makes bad ones. If it were not so, no teacher would be needed, but everyone would be born a good or bad craftsman. To sum up, then, in a single account, and Aristotle concludes this, a state of character arises from the repetition of similar activities. Hence, we must display the right activities, since differences in these imply corresponding differences in the states. And so Aristotle concludes, it is not unimportant, then, to acquire one sort of habit or another right from our youth. Rather, it is very important, indeed, all important. I would ask you to compare that with Colossians 3:12 and following. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have one against the other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the end of 12.